I invite Bill Tyson up and join me here at the pulpit. Bill, just so you know, is a mentor of mine. We met each other in the Nashville Presbytery. He was a retired minister from the Panhandle of Florida, which I did come from Florida, but we didn't know each other back in that time. Bill came and brought some books, and I thanked him for the books that he brought. And then I found out that he fished, and then a friendship was formed. And he truly has been a mentor to me from before I came here to you, and I've been grateful for the time that he spent with our leadership this last weekend working through some of the very same things he's going to be preaching about this morning. And so, Bill, I'm going to pray for you, but I welcome you, Bill Tyson, to the podium. Father, I thank you for this morning and for the ways that you continue to bless us and teach us. And I pray this morning that you would speak to us through the words that you have given, Bill. We ask this in your name and for your glory, Jesus. Amen.
It's been my privilege to get to know Monty and also to get to know elders that are here and to enjoy being with them this past weekend, or this weekend. If you will, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and keep your Bibles open to Ephesians. We're going to be looking at a good deal of it. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one," that is Jew and Gentile, "who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." May God add to the reading of his word the blessing of understanding on our part, that we might grasp it and that we might live by it. I was at a men's retreat quite a number of years ago now, and at that retreat, I roomed with one of my elders, and while I was there, he said one morning, "Let me tell you what I've been doing." He said, I've been trying to memorize the book of Philippians, and that challenged me. I'm not good at memorizing, but that day, as I left, I had to drive all the way to Pensacola to pick up a speaker over there that was going to be coming to our church. And as I drove, I actually began to try to memorize the first few verses of Ephesians. That was not the wisest thing to do, holding a New Testament in my hand and reading a phrase and then saying it over and over and so forth. But by the time I got to Pensacola, I about had the first 14 verses down. I was pretty familiar with those anyway, and that helped somewhat. And I continued that process for a while. So I went on. When I came back to the church, and day after day after day after day after day, for several months actually, I would go into the sanctuary, printed out the book of Ephesians, the chapters one by one in big print, and I would walk around in the congregation, or up and down the center aisle actually, reading that, saying it, trying to memorize it. And eventually one day I came into the pulpit. We went through the first part of the service. I indicated to the congregation that this morning we were going to do something different. And I walked down out of the pulpit. And from the floor, I recited the book of Ephesians. That was a challenge, and yet it was something that I wanted to do for a purpose. I had as my purpose wanting to encourage them to memorize Scripture as well, and to say, I do not memorize well, and yet over months, which it took for me every day, I've been able to memorize this book. It became one of the great books of the New Testament for me. In fact, it's probably my favorite book when it comes down to it. I can't recite it now. Being older, I haven't gone over it like I need to remember it. But it is a great book. It is the one book that Paul wrote that I think was not necessarily written specifically to the church in Ephesus. In the early manuscripts, the words in Ephesus weren't there in a couple of them, and some of the best manuscripts. But it was based on his ministry in Ephesus, and it was perhaps a circular letter written to those churches that were in the western part of what we know today as Turkey. But because the epicenter of that ministry, from which the word had gone out into all that area, and churches, other churches had been planted, because the epicenter was there in Ephesus, it quickly became associated with Ephesus. And I think that it is a summary of what Paul preached in Ephesus over a period of about 3 years, teaching and preaching every single day. He said, I withheld nothing from you, and I brought before you the whole counsel of God. I think that's what Ephesians is. So we're going to look at some of it this morning, but zero in on one particular passage. We're going to look first at the incredible plan of salvation. It's revealed in chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. And Paul breaks forth in praise, as we've been singing praise to the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That's a tremendous statement in itself. He then begins to enumerate those blessings. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. I think that in love ought to go with that part of the sentence. And then he continues on to say that we have been predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose or the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, that is, in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. He continues down in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, and so forth. In that he has transversed from before the creation of the world to a time that is yet to come, when Christ comes and when we are ushered into the new heaven and the new earth, and that we obtain the inheritance he has for his people. And then Paul prays. He tells them what he prays for them. He tells them he prays to the Father that he by the Spirit will give the eyes of their hearts the ability to understand several things, three things in particular, but the last of those is in verse 19, what is the immeasurable power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, and so forth. What is that power? He wants us to understand that power. Well, he tells us in chapter 2, he says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then notice he shifts from saying you, because it's mostly a Gentile Christian congregation, but with Jews present. But now he says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived. In other words, Paul's saying, I too was dead in trespasses and sins, being children of wrath like the rest of mankind, standing guilty before God and ready to be ultimately to stand accountable before Him and suffer the wrath of God towards their sin, His righteous judgment. But then he says, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him, seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then comes the most, in some respects, the most astounding verse in the Bible to me. He says, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And I find myself thinking, I'm glad that God graciously has saved me from my sin and that I'll be in that new heaven and new earth. But for Him to tell me that in the ages to come, it's His purpose to show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward me is an astounding statement. I'm not worthy of entrance into the new heaven and the new earth. I'm less worthy of His showing His kindness through all the ages to come. And then He tells us some of the most familiar verses to most Christians, by grace you have been saved in verse 8. You have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, not the result of works, so that no one can boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He walks us through all of that, and then He comes to a passage that for years in my ministry, even though I had read it, and by this time had memorized it, perhaps I had not really noted the importance of it. And suddenly it came alive to me. I was preparing to go to Uganda to teach Ephesians in a one-week intensive course at African Bible University, and I was working with a church that was in conflict at the time and trying to help them work through that. And this passage suddenly became alive. Paul says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, speaking of the Jews as the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, now this is a transition in history. Up until this point, God had dealt only with the people of Israel. And now He's going to begin to deal with the second part of a promise He made to Abraham, that He would make him the father of many nations. And He will begin to gather out from among the nations His people. And so Paul says, at that point in history, when this is just beginning, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, is what he is saying. In fact, when Paul is coming back from his third missionary journey and he goes to Jerusalem, which will lead to his being sent to Rome and being put to death, when he goes to Jerusalem, he speaks to the Jews and he makes a defense to them in Acts 22, I believe. And there, as he makes that defense, he shares his testimony of how he as a Jew had been converted. And everything went fine in his speech to them until he said that he had been called and sent to the Gentiles. And they erupted in anger towards him. And he had to be rescued by a centurion. That was the hostility between Jew and Gentile. And now Paul says that they have been brought together through the cross and they have been reconciled to one another, is what he's saying. And in verse 15, in the middle of it, he says, Christ's death was that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, in place of Jew and Gentile, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And the thing that stood out to me in that passage was this phrase, this one new man. What is that? It stands for one new redeemed humanity. One new redeemed humanity. He's saying that God at this point in history is beginning the process now from not only the Jews, but now much more from the Gentiles to gather together a people. He has redeemed them in Christ. He is bringing them together in one body to be reconciled to God and to be reconciled to one another, removing the hostility that was to exist between them. It has huge implications for racial reconciliation as well, for reconciliation with every person who comes to Jesus Christ. But he's creating this one new man, redeemed in Christ, from this mass of fallen humanity in this world. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul will come back and he will begin the second part of his letter. And in that portion, he is going to begin to expound what the Christian life is to look like. This is a part of that whole counsel of God. And he says this. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And when you come to that and you see the word therefore, the question arises, what is the word therefore? That's the principle of interpretation. When you see the word therefore, always look to see what it is there for. It's referring backwards, probably to chapters 1 through 3 as a whole, this whole redemptive plan that God has. But at the heart of this redemptive plan is the idea that God is calling believers, calling people out to be believers from Jew and Gentile and bringing them together to be one new redeemed humanity. So although you can answer that, what is that calling in perhaps more than one way, it is the calling to be a part of this one new redeemed humanity, reconciled to God through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and reconciled to one another. And so Paul, at this point, is calling us to live worthy of this calling to be part of this one new redeemed humanity. And it's an incomparable calling upon our lives. There is no other calling like it. Many of us have worked or are working in different callings in life. Vocations. The Reformation made it clear that every legitimate vocation was a calling of God and was to be viewed that way as part of our service to Him. But this is an overarching calling, you might say. It is the incomparable calling to be a part of this new redeemed humanity, redeemed altogether of grace on God's part. So it's incomparable in the tremendous privilege that we're given to be a part of that. That we of all the mass of sinful man of which we were a part have been given the privilege by God's grace to be a part of this new redeemed humanity. We no longer are like the Gentiles who had no hope in this world, as Paul described it. But we are a people who have a certain and sure hope, a new heaven and a new earth. The privilege of that, the privilege of being admitted into the new heaven and the new earth, of having the promise of all the blessings of Christ given to us in Him, is an incomparable privilege. And it's an incomparable calling in the extent of it as well. It's a calling to live all of life unto God, every area of life. In 2 Corinthians, there's another mention made of new creation. And most people are familiar with that verse in verse 17 that says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, often we say a new creature in some translations, but it really, in the Greek, it says, if any man is in Christ, new creation. He's part of new creation, which is this new redeemed humanity. Paul's talking about the same thing. The old fallen, the old man is man fallen in Adam. That's what happened to the whole human race when Adam sinned. All fell. All are sinners. We've all come into the world with that sinful nature. We all have been children of wrath. But now God is creating a new people, a new redeemed humanity in Christ. And those who are in Christ, who are united to Him, they have experienced this tremendous transition to be made new creation. We are individually created in Him, in Christ, for good works, but we are part of new creation. That's what Paul is stressing. And just before that, in 2 Corinthians, in verse 14, Paul says this. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded that one has died for all, and therefore all," meaning all who are in Christ, "have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." No longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake was died and was raised. This is the incomparable extent of the calling. All of life is to be lived unto Christ. So Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1, for instance, "For me to live is Christ," in chapter 1, verse 21. "For me to live is Christ." That's, I think, the most profound statement ever made about the Christian life, which sounds strange, just a few words. But it's saying everything in life for Him. He's saying everything in life is to be lived for Christ. Everything. And it's illustrated for us in Ephesians, because as you go through Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6 in this panoramic view of the Christian life, this is what you find in chapter 4, verses 17 and following. Verses 25 and following. Well, it was 17 actually. He says, verse 17, "Don't live like the Gentiles." He means the fallen world out there that still was mostly fallen. Only a few Gentiles had been converted at this point in history. He says, "Don't live that way." That's in verse 20. He says, "That's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him that and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old," it should say, "old man, the man you were in Adam, and put on the new man, be renewed in the spirit of your minds." And then he begins to flesh that out individually to talk about the transformation that ought to take place in our individual lives. That's part of what we are called to be transformed individually in our personal lives. And so he tells us, put away falsehood and let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. He tells us to deal with anger. Don't let it go down on your wrath. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor in doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to give. He goes from a taker to a giver as such. Let no corrupting talk, he talks about our speech, as James does in chapter 3 of James. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you, and therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. As children of God, we are to take on the image of God. And part of that is in our love for one another and our being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving, as God in Christ forgave us. And we are to love, walk in love as Christ loved the church, he says in verse 2. And then he deals with sexual immorality and all those things that are characterized by people who live in spiritual darkness. And he says, put all of those away and live wisely according to the word of God, he says a little bit later on, and be filled with the Spirit and so forth. So all that's our personal life, the transformation that's to take place. And then in verse 22 of chapter 5, he deals with marriage. And he deals with wives and husbands, wives to respect their husbands and their leadership in the home, and husbands, and this is the greatest command given, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There's no greater command than that. And it's the most difficult thing for us to do. It's a lifetime project to be transformed into a person who can love our wives as Christ loved the church. There's no higher standard than that. And then he goes to the Christian home, what the Christian home is to be in chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. They ought to be different. Children who claim to be in Christ ought not to live like the world in rebellion or in disrespect of their parents. They're to honor their father and their mother. And fathers are not to exasperate or provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and nurture of their Lord. That's intended to be to lead them ultimately to love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what the church, that's what ultimately we were called to do in the family. It's part of the great commandment, love the Lord with all our great. And then it says, teach your children immediately after that. And then he moves into spiritual warfare. Then he moves into the workplace, and he says that those who are, he speaks of bondservants and masters, we would say employees and employers, but he says both of them are to live unto Christ. It's all part of this, not living for ourselves, but living unto Christ in every area of life. Those are the major areas of life. We begin to deal with our personal lives. We deal with our marriage lives. If we're married, we deal with the family as a whole. If we have children, we deal with the workplace. All of those things cover the major parts of our lives, except one. And then we go to the third point, which is the first priority of this priceless calling that we have. What is the first priority? Paul began there back in chapter 4. He spent the first 16 verses of chapter 4 dealing with the church. Before he even came to our Christian lives and our dealing with ourselves, he dealt with the church, how we live in the church. Why did he begin there? I think the reason he began there, ultimately, and the reason it was a first priority, is that it nurtures all of life for the believer. It's in the church that he's taught the Word of God. It's in the fellowship of the church that he's to be built up, and we are to build up one another to live for Christ. It's in the church where we are to seek to help each other to live all of life unto the Lord, where we receive the encouragement and the challenge and sometimes the correction to live all of life unto the Lord, personally, in our families, in the workplace, in the spiritual battle we fight all the time. But a first priority is peace in the church. That's what I missed. I'd always been concerned to kind of deal with conflict and try to squelch that some, or to do what I could to resolve things along the way, but never had I understood the priority of peace. If you go back to that chapter 2, that one new redeemed humanity, what is to characterize that? He's talking in those terms of the fact that Jesus is our peace, who has reconciled us to God. I got that. I mean, I'd always thought in those terms, but I hadn't put together quite the impact of the next statement when he's talking about us being reconciled to one another, Jew and Gentile, all hostility removed. And then he comes to this fourth chapter and he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, this calling to be this new redeemed humanity. And then notice what he says. With all humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he tells them why. Because God has already given us a unity. For all the diversity that can exist in every people and tongue, throughout all the world, those who are brought to Christ are brought together into a unity, and this is the unity. Verse 4. They are one body, ultimately one body, and one Spirit, just as they are called to one hope that belongs to their calling, a new heaven and a new earth, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. There is unity in this diversity that exists of God's people. And then Paul turns to the fact that different gifts are given to different members of the congregation. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. He concentrates here more on the leadership gifts, but he alludes to the others, I think, when he talks about when, in verse 16, when each part is working properly, when the believers are using the gifts God gives them to minister to one another, to build up one another. And all through this, there you're seeing the diversity that exists within this unity, a diversity of gifts, diversity of abilities that are to be used in building up one another in Christ. But it's absolutely crucial that believers be committed to, in all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what we must do. And that's tough. We are sinners and we easily become offended at one another or do things that are not helpful. Sometimes it's just a personality. We just don't like it. It dawned on me not long ago that there was a guy in my church in Mississippi, the church I grew up in. When I was a young person there, I would wait around as a college student, I think, to talk to my minister to youth after church on Sunday nights, and I'd have to wait in line because there were always people that wanted to talk to him. I'd finally get there, and there was this one man who was an elder in the church, of all things, who would come up and interrupt us almost every time and take Jimmy away, and I wouldn't get to talk to him. And I had an attitude about that. I still struggle with a little bit of an attitude about that. And it dawned on me not long ago, that irritated me no end for him to do that. And that was just a personality thing. He didn't mean anything by it. He didn't have any hostile intent toward me or anything. It was just, he wanted to talk to Jimmy and he just barged in. But that was more his personality, whereas mine was to stand back and wait until that wasn't necessarily better. That's just my personality. I'm not prone to do that. Paul is talking about how important it is that we be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's a challenge to you and to me, that in our churches we would do that. Just to point to the importance of it and then to bring things to a close. In Philippians chapter 1 at verse 27, the Apostle Paul says something very similar. He says to the Philippians, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. They were in a hostile environment. He's telling them, you've got to maintain the unity. You've got to maintain one spirit. You've got to be united to stand for the gospel in the midst of this mass of fallen mankind. And then he picks it up in chapter 2, and he says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit. And in contrast to conceit, he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And instead of selfish ambition, which we might say, I don't think of myself as an ambitious person. He's just talking about selfishness. He's not talking about somebody that would quickly identify themselves and say, I am just an ambitious person. He's just talking about wanting to serve our own interests. And he shows that when he defines it in verse 4. And he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then a verse that I think should be translated a little differently, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, is what I think it ought to say, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or used for his own advantage, is the idea, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He took to himself a human nature. And not only that, that was a huge humbling process for the Creator of the universe to humble himself and take to himself a human nature. But now, he not only did that, he goes on to say, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul is using the greatest truths of the gospel to encourage them to be concerned about each other's interests. He's motivating them to not only be concerned about themselves, but with one another. Why? That they might be of one mind, and that they might have the same love, and that they might, in full accord, be of one mind and able to stand together for the faith of the gospel. How often has the church been sloughed off by people easily because of the conflicts within our churches? You can read passage in chapter 3 of Colossians that would tell you the same thing in Colossians 3, 12 through 17, if you want to look it up. But I want to mention one other church, Corinth, the church in Corinth. You read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. The church in Corinth was a mess. They were people, you talk about a lack of peace, they were at each other's throats. They took each other to court if there were anything that they needed to go to civil court. Paul rebuked them for that. When they came to communion, there were people who were rich who didn't take into account the poor of the congregation, and they actually had apparently had a meal and even got drunk at the point. Paul says, you don't come together for better, you come together for the worse when you come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. He tells them not to take it unworthily, by which he means you're taking it unworthily when you don't recognize that we're to love one another within the body. That's what he's talking about primarily. The Corinthian church was a sad spectacle and a bad testimony. And so part of the challenge of us, and this was what I spent the last years of my ministry really working on in my own church, was building what is called a culture of peace. A culture of peace is an environment, a church environment, where people are motivated and equipped to deal with conflicts biblically. And that's a challenge. But it's something that needs to take place. That was part of what we were talking about this weekend, the importance of developing an environment of people who are motivated and equipped to deal with conflict, to build good, strong, healthy, godly, Christ-like relationships with each other. Not because you don't so much. That's just a thing that's been on my heart for many of our churches. I don't think we do that. I think very often we deal with conflicts individually as they come up, but we fail to teach and to instruct our people. How do we do that? There's so much that could be said and taught about developing a culture of peace. And it's so vital to the health and the witness of the church, so that God may indeed be glorified in the church, which was part of Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3. He burst out in this statement of praise to God and says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." And then he launches into the fourth chapter. How is glory to come to God in the church? It's by establishing peace and maintaining peace. Ours is a tremendous calling. It's indeed an incomparable calling. There's no other greater than that, to be part of one new redeemed humanity, to enter into and to have a part in God's redemptive purpose of trying to reach people in our communities and elsewhere with the gospel of Christ. He urges us to live worthy of that calling. To live worthy of it is to live in a manner that corresponds to the worth, to the value of that calling. And the value of that calling is determined by the price that was paid to secure that calling for us. And what was the price paid to secure that calling, that we might be a part of that new redeemed humanity? The blood of Christ, shed for us. So the question comes down to, how much do we treasure the blood of Christ? Why sometimes do we allow, whether in our marriages or in church or in other contexts, sometimes outside, do we allow some often fairly petty things compared to the blood of Christ? to divide us. We are to value the blood of Christ shed for us to bring us into one new redeemed humanity so much that we are eager to pursue this peace that God has given us with one another, that we must nurture and we must develop and we must maintain. So my parting desire for you is, may you live with eyes wide open to the treasure that is held out to you in Christ to be a part of this new redeemed humanity. He is our peace, the one who shed His blood to redeem us, to usher us into a new redeemed humanity that He is creating in the midst of this fallen mass of humanity, that we might be a witness in this world and that we might be a model for this world of what the redeeming grace of God can accomplish in lives. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, said Paul, that you may stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, to the glory of God in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we give you thanks that you have been so gracious to us, that probably for virtually all of us here, you've called us into this new redeemed humanity. And if any have not been called into that by your power, we ask that you might graciously open eyes to the wonder of the grace that you have held out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you might bring them into that new redeemed humanity. For those of us who have, we give you thanks and we give you praise and we rejoice at the privilege that has been given to us. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.